Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You're not all clean. Now, we're going to read the last paragraph in the chapter, and that begins at verse 36. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Now the Lord have blessed us, as always, the reading of his word. Now the two little expressions that I'm interested in this evening as we think of statements of dispensational significance are these. First of all, the Lord said to Simon Peter in verse 7, in response to the fact that Peter clearly had not discerned what the Lord was doing, he says, What I do thou knowest not now. That is to say, what I'm doing now, you've got no conscious knowledge of what it really is. What I do, you do not perceive now. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know, thou shalt come to the knowledge of, thou shalt learn, he says, but thou shalt know hereafter. I think Mr. Newbery in his margin suggests that that could equally be rendered after these things. So let's just hereafter, after these things, what I do thou knowest not now. You've got no present conscious knowledge of this, but thou shalt learn. Know in the sense of learning, coming to know, thou shalt know after these things. Then at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter, and as he's speaking to him in verse 36, he says, Whither I go thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And it's a different word that the Lord uses. It isn't after these things. It's really a word that means something like at length. So what he's saying is this, Thou shalt follow me, but it won't be now. But thou shalt follow me at length. I suppose we might say something like, in due course, after other events have intervened, perhaps. The idea is, not now, but at length, thou shalt follow me. And in these two statements, there are some wonderful things. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And in both of those verses then, there is this contrast between now and what will be. And I want to suggest to you that the time in which the what will be shall take place is different in each case. What are we to understand by what the Lord Jesus says in verse 7? What I do, that is, in washing their feet, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know in the day of the Spirit. That is to say, when the Spirit of God comes, you will know, you will learn exactly the significance of what it is that I am doing to you now in the washing of your feet. You shall know afterwards, that is to say, hereafter, that is to say, once he had gone, and once the Spirit of God had come, there would be full light on this action that the Lord Jesus had taken in washing their feet. Then when he's speaking to Simon Peter, and he says, thou shalt follow me afterwards, I want to suggest to you that he's referring not to the day of the Spirit, that is, this era in which we are now living, nor is he referring to Simon Peter's death. But when he says, thou shalt follow me afterwards, the Lord Jesus is speaking about following him to the Father and to the Father's house. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to tell us in chapter 14 how it is that Peter and, of course, all of us would actually get to the Father's house. Not just heaven. We're going to come to this at the end of the meeting. Not just heaven, but heaven known as the Father's house. And what he's going to do is going to come and conduct his people to the Father's house. And so he's going to say to Simon Peter, thou shalt follow me afterwards. And let's just think about the first verses that we read together first, and then come on to the end of the chapter. And can I just point out one or two things about the setting of this feet washing ministry of the Lord Jesus, because it is really important to try to grasp it, to see where we are in the upper room ministry. This, of course, is the beginning of the upper room ministry. And up until now, there's been the public ministry of the Lord Jesus to the world. And you get repetition of the words light and life in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. But now, the Lord Jesus is past his public ministry in this gospel, and this of course is the night before he went to the cross. And as he's at this time, he is now ministering to his disciples in this very delightful upper room ministry, in which he's going to say many things to them, which are best understood if we take note of what John says at the beginning of this chapter. It was Mr. Jim Baker that used to say about it, well, I'm sure it was others too, but it's him I used to hear saying from time to time when he's coming into the epistles of the New Testament that very often the key to understanding lies at the door of the epistle. So the opening salutations, great word, in the epistles are actually really important. They are laced with phrases, expressions, ideas that so often unlock the meaning of the epistle as you read it through. So here in the upper room ministry. Now what I want you to notice, if you will, is that first of all John is speaking about the timing of this upper room ministry, and he's going to use two statements of time. The first of which is, it was before the feast of the Passover. This was a Passover night, no other. This was a Passover that would never be repeated. For 1500 years, in theory at least, for 1500 years, the nation of Israel had been commemorating the Passover, redemption from Egypt. Whether they kept the Passover in all of those years, I leave you to judge. There's only a few references in the Old Testament to it. But for 1500 years, in the supposition that they had been keeping that Passover, they had remembered the lamb that was slain and their redemption from Egypt. But now there was another lamb. This was the antitype of all the other Passovers that had taken place. Every one of them had pointed forward to this one. When the Lamb of God, verily foreordained, before the foundation of the world, as Peter tells us, when the Lamb of God would be slain. Aren't we glad that we can read in the Corinthian letter that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us? And that tonight we are in the enjoyment of a redemption far greater than the redemption that they ever knew from Egyptian bondage, to be freed and delivered from this present evil world, as the Galatian epistle tells us, how glad we are to be redeemed. So it was before the feast of the Passover, but secondly, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and lest we think that this hour to which he refers was the hour of his going to Calvary, John makes it plain that it was when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world. Which is an astonishing statement. But if we don't grasp it, we'll never understand the upper room ministry. It's as if the cross is already passed. I think this is so wonderful because it's an indication, of course, that the cross, that the Saviour could never fail in the work that he came to do. His hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And we might say tonight, really? But he had to die first. And he had to rise again first. And he had to appear with these many infallible proofs to his disciples before ever he ascended to the Father. So we need to take note that what John is saying of what John is saying here, and the atmosphere that he's wanting to pervade the upper room ministry with, it's as if the cross was passed. It was as if his hour was right there when he would ascend to the Father. And if you read the upper room ministry in that light, it seems to me to make a whole lot of sense, more than if we don't notice that at the beginning. And especially so when you come to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. Some people don't like it being called a high priestly prayer because they say he wasn't a high priest on earth. Well, such quibbles will not hold water, because the fact of the matter is this: in chapter 17, it's as if he's already in heaven. He says, now I am no more in the world. These are in the world, I am no more in the world. He says, this is the deep desire of my heart, that they might be with me where I am. Well, he was actually in their company. But he says, where I am, meaning as if already in spirit, and by faith, as it were, in heaven. And so two statements of time at the beginning of the upper room ministry. It was before the feast of the Passover, so the cross had yet to take place. But in the other statement of time, it's as if it had already taken place. He says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now there's another thing here that we need just to take notice of, which is this. That his hour was come that he should depart out of this world. And take that expression, and then think further down the verse, he loved his own which were in the world. So his two contrasting statements. He was going to be out of the world, and these were in the world. Well, this is how it is, isn't it? He is out of this world. Now, we might just have noticed on a previous evening that this is the age of the hidden Christ. He's not now revealed. This is the age of the unseen Christ. This is the age in which he's not manifested. It was a cloud received him out of their sight. Our life is hid with Christ in God, says Colossians chapter 3. Whom having not seen ye love, says Peter, whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice. Imagine if you were coming out to the meeting tonight, and people were to talk to you about where you're going and what you're doing and who you are. And they said to you, what are you doing going there? I mean, it's Wednesday, it's not Sunday. And you said to them, I love a man I've never seen. Like they'd look at you as if you're... Well, they'd sort of express in their faces exactly what they think of you anyway. Like nuts. Weird. Really weird. You spend time, precious time, on a Wednesday night to go to read the Bible because you love a man you've never seen. Oh, we love a man we've never seen. Whom having not seen ye love. Our trust is in a man we have never seen, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And they might say to you, well, why do you do that? What's the thing about this? Well, the thing is this, that where he is out of this world, thank God our blessed Saviour actually has his heart towards us who are in this world. So it's not simply pleased that we love a man we have never seen, but the joy of it is this, that where he is, we are in his mind and we're on his heart. Maybe tonight you are in difficult circumstances. Your life is really complicated. There's problems arisen that you didn't expect. Don't they come suddenly across your road? It's like sometimes in earthquakes and people are driving along the road and suddenly the road goes from under them in the earthquake. And you see videos on YouTube. Well, you might not, but you can do. Videos on YouTube of the car suddenly disappearing. The road ahead that seems so smooth has suddenly just plunged away or become crumpled and everything's difficult. My dear fellow believers, tonight there is a man in heaven who was once down here. He's out of this world. We've never seen him, but his heart is toward you. Our names are on his heart, even as our names are on his shoulders. He loves us and he supports us. This is the ministry of the one who's now out of this world. And praise God, his heart is towards those who are in the world. Now, that's really important to understand. That's the setting of the upper room ministry. There's another thing as well, and it's this. That there was a contrast, of course, here between the heart of our Saviour and the heart of Judas. Because what it says about the heart of the Saviour, the affections of the Lord, is this. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them to the uttermost. He couldn't love them anymore. It isn't simply that he went to the cross and at the cross that love was shown in all its fullness. It would be. But it's not that he loved them more at the cross than at any other time. The thing is this, that he continually had always loved them to the uttermost. He couldn't love them anymore. Isn't that something? It's not just that he loves his own, but he loves them infinitely, would be the idea, with a divine love. So, here it is, his heart. He loved them unto the end, these who are in the world. But when you come to Judas, in verse number 2, the devil had put into the heart of Judas, that is Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And if in the heart of our Saviour there was that affection for his own, that love for his own, in the heart of Judas, there had entered this selfish greed and betrayal as Satan himself entered into the heart of Judas. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, he doesn't enter him yet, but he puts this into his heart. He will later enter into Judas. That is at verse 27. So what happens in this verse is this, that Judas's heart is full of betrayal. He's going to deliver the one who loved his own unto the end. And another little contrast, please, just to note, which is this. That the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands. The devil had put into the heart of Judas to betray him. So the devil put that into the heart of Judas, but the Father put all things into the hands of his Son. Isn't this remarkable? That the hands that were soon to be crucified, the hands that were going to be pierced by wicked men, these are the very hands into which the Father had put the disposal of absolutely all things. He's the heir of all things. He's the one to whom the Father has given disposal of all things. And here at the upper room ministry, by the way, their feet would soon be in his hands. And so John is telling us, here is the setting for the upper room ministry. He was come from God. He went to God. That's another little contrast. He went unto the Father, verse 1. He went unto God, verse 3. That's another little contrast. These verses are full of them if you look around. And our Saviour rises from supper. He lays aside his garments. He takes a towel. He girds himself. He pours water into a basin. He begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. If you ever get the opportunity to read the book of poems, Caravanserai, get to the poem that's on John 13. Two of the lines say this: "Among all the sons of pride, earth e'er begat, whoever thought that heaven was like that?" Could we tonight, as disciples of our blessed Lord, as those who belong to him, could we note well his example? He wasn't climbing for position. He wasn't seeking to be, as it were, above his own. But the Lord Jesus rises from supper. See him laying aside these garments, girding himself with a towel. He pours water into that basin and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Don't have time to go into all that, but it's beautiful enough. But he comes to Simon Peter. So what we see is this, that Peter wasn't the first one to be washed. So can you just picture in your mind now that the Lord Jesus is low at the feet of these disciples? Just an astonishing picture. And as he's coming round, these disciples, Peter's watching him, and there's these questions arising in the mind of Simon Peter. And when he comes to Simon Peter, Peter's going to say to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Man, it's just something, isn't it? We could criticise Peter for questions that he asks at times, but this is a reasonable sort of thing to ask, it seems to me. Don't be too hard on Peter here. Mind you, he hadn't volunteered to wash the feet. He said, Lord, this can't be right. He's questioning what the Lord is doing. He says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Is it possible that you, Lord, would wash my feet? And you see, as the Lord Jesus is asked this question, he's going to answer him. And really what he's saying to Peter is this: Peter, you really know nothing about this now. This is not within your conscious knowledge, what I am telling you. You really know nothing about this now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There is a time coming hereafter. Hereafter what? After these things. After what? After I have gone back to God. After he has gone back to the Father. After it is that he's no longer in this world. He says, thou shalt know hereafter. You know, sometimes people take this verse and we think of it like this in our life when things are a bit, wonder why this is happening to me. By the way, sometimes that's just a crazy question to ask. Why is this happening to me? Usually it's better to ask or to realise, well, why shouldn't it happen to me? This is life. But sometimes things happen very adverse, and we might be tempted to say, well, what's this about, you know? And somebody might say, well, you know, the Lord said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And by that mean, that though we don't know what the Lord's doing now, down here on earth, we will know one day in heaven. But that's not what the Lord Jesus meant here. What he's referring to after these things is this, that when he would be returned actually to God and to the Father, and when he'd be out of this world, and of course, as he was going to tell them, then the Spirit would come. What he's saying is to Peter, effectively, he's saying, Peter, when the Holy Spirit comes, what I have done to you now will be revealed to you. The significance of it. You don't know that now. That's not in your conscious knowledge. But you will learn afterwards, because the Spirit of God will be your great teacher. You will know things in the day of the Spirit that you do not know now. So he says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter's undeterred by this he should have recognized his ignorance, but he's undeterred by it. I mean, that we're all like that sometimes, aren't we? And he just carries on, and he's well, whether I understand it or not, I mean, he didn't say that, but this is the idea, isn't it? Whether I understand it or not, Peter says, thou shalt never wash my feet. There's lots of strong negatives in John's gospel. This is one of them. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter's really saying, whatever the circumstances, whatever the significance of this, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. No chance. But there follows one of the most stupendous statements in the whole of the upper room ministry. And as Peter denies the possibility to the Lord Jesus of ever washing his feet, Jesus answering him, and he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Thou hast no fellowship with me. Thou hast no communion with me. Thou hast no part with me. Here's the great lesson of this early part of John's 13. And it's this, that unless we know cleansing, we'll never know communion. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And you see, he's just saying this to Peter. Peter, without that cleansing, you'll never know the enjoyment, the closeness of fellowship, of heart communion with myself. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part, no fellowship, no communion with me. And it seems to me you can't enjoy being a Christian unless you've got that. So I want to ask you a question. Do you enjoy being a Christian? You enjoyed it today, being a Christian. You see, being a Christian is not really to do with coming to meetings. Because you can come to meetings and not be a Christian. Which, by the way, I'm not saying you don't need to bother. You know that. Because all sorts of reasons. You know that. But what I am saying to you is this. That the essence of being a Christian is this. It is to be in the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. It is that which strengthens us. It's that which stimulates us. It is that which invigorates us. It is that in the enjoyment of which our blessed Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be in the enjoyment of fellowship with him. He says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Do you enjoy being a Christian? And if it is that you know, we need to be honest. There's no point coming to meetings and just pretending everything's hunky-dory if it's not. So if it is that we come to meetings now, and what we're saying is this, well, actually, I'm not so much in the enjoyment of things as I really want to be, then we need to think about this. Is it the case that we need to know something of the cleansing of which the Lord Jesus now speaks? Now, I'm just going to be just as straight with you as you can be. We will never enjoy communion with Christ coming out of the end of movies made by a godless Hollywood. They will never, ever lead you into what Christ wants you to enjoy. Now, fasten your seatbelts. The likelihood is, I'm not saying it's impossible, so mark my words carefully. The likelihood is you will never come out of a session, long or interrupted, on social media platforms and be invigorated and cleansed to enjoy communion with Christ. I meet a lot of Christians in the course of a year. I keep saying it, and it doesn't seem to get any much better. I meet a lot of Christians in the course of a year, and I think to myself, I'm sure you're a fairly miserable Christian. In this sense, not in the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. John became in the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. You read later in the chapter, and what you're discovering in verse 23 is that he's leaning on Jesus' bosom. And in verse 25, he's turned himself round a little bit to look at the Saviour, and he's lying on Jesus' breast. So he's leaning on Jesus' bosom, he's lying on Jesus' breast. If that's not a picture of communion with Christ, I don't know what is. It's in this very chapter where he's had his feet washed and now he's in communion with Christ. Isn't that something? Do you know that? Time spent with Christ. The enjoyment of his company. The hearing of his breathing. The feeling of the beating of his heart, so to speak. Brothers and sisters, nothing will take the place of this in Christian life and testimony. Absolutely nothing. Our Saviour says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Look, you know the mean, the background of all of this. It's the consecration of the priesthood that's in view. And how it is that when the priests were consecrated, it only happened once. It's narrated more than once, but it only happened once. Here's the tabernacle, and the tabernacle's to be constructed, and as the tabernacle's constructed, there needs to be a priesthood to operate in it. So Aaron and his sons, five with Aaron, Aaron and his sons were consecrated, the priesthood was consecrated that day. It was the only time when Aaron and his sons were washed all over, ceremonially I mean. I don't think they went... I'm sure they got washed at other times, themselves, privately. But in ceremonial washing terms, they were washed all over just the once. It was on the day of the consecration of the priesthood. That happened to us at conversion. We were washed all over. That's what Ephesians 5 is referring to. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is what Titus is referring to when he thinks in chapter 3 of the washing of regeneration. This is what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind when he speaks about our bodies washed with pure water. The idea is this, that at conversion we were cleansed. We received new life in the new birth. Washing figures, pictures, is an emblem of the new birth and everything that's resulting from it. We are in a state of having been cleansed. Isn't that great? All our sins washed away, cleansed. It's the action of water. We get later on, it's the action of blood, but it's the action of water. Blood and water, that's an interesting topic, blood and water. No time for that one, but very interesting. Water. So they were washed all over. But when the priests went on their daily routine in the tabernacle, whenever they went into the court of the tabernacle, there was the laver. And you see what the Lord said to them about the laver was, whenever you're in the court of the tabernacle, you need to wash at the laver. You need to wash your hands, you need to wash your feet, and if you don't wash, you'll die. So now here's the picture. In John chapter 13, he that is bathed, that is washed all over, needeth not save to wash his feet. That's the laver. So John 13 is the laver. So the idea is this. That we ourselves now, we need to know in our daily living the washing of the laver. There are two types of cleansing in the New Testament for the believer. The first of them here is in John 13, the laver. The second of them is in 1 John 1, and in the beginning of chapter 2, is to do with the advocate. 1 John is to do with definite sins that we've committed. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. That's the action of blood, by the way. That's why in chapter 2 of 1 John, he's the propitiation for our sins. That's to do with his blood. Here, cleansing is by water. Water. What is that? Brothers and sisters, this is the water of the word. This is the water of the word. And as we read the word, the Spirit of God takes the word of God. And what he's doing is revealing Christ to us in his word. That's the great mission and work of the Holy Spirit down here. He reveals Christ to us in his word. And as Christ is revealed to us, and as we're taken up with the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ, so it is that we know the cleansing of that word. And the cleansing of a risen Christ in glory by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, cleansing us from defilements that we perforce contract in the world. This isn't so much to do with sins committed. This is to do with defilement. Listen, you can't, in the course, a general course of things, you can't help what you hear. And you can't help what you see. There are things out there in the world, polluting, defiling, you don't want them. You don't want to engage with them. Because what you want as a Christian is fellowship with Christ. You want communion with Him. How may that be known? Ah, by this, the provision of the Word of God for us. Daily cleansing, hourly cleansing, as it is that a risen Christ, in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit given, in order that He might make this Word real to us and reveal it to us and reveal Christ to us in His Word. It is that in this we might indeed know the cleansing of which this is a picture, in order that we might engage and enjoy communion with Christ. And we can help each other in this as well, by the way. Because later the Lord is going to say, if I've done this to you, you ought to do it to each other. We ought to wash one another's feet. So this is to do with acts of menial service. There's no question that's also involved here. But we can help wash each other's feet by sharing the Word of God with people. Bringing a verse to them, to each other. Talking about the scriptures, talk about all sorts of things, but you know, we talk about the scriptures, we're helping each other. How many times has somebody said something to you and it's just been a blessing to you? What's happened is this: the Word of God in that mouth and through the medium of a brother or sister just really helped you. You've known the cleansing effect of the Word of God. And what it's brought you to is a renewed enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. Friends, this is in a day, when so many places, their meetings are just gigs. In a day when everything is so often seen in terms of razzmatazz and way-hey and hands up. And that spirituality is all to do with that kind of thing. There is nothing. Bar nothing that can ever take the place of a Christian being in the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. This is a matter of the sanctuary. This is a matter of the heart. This is a matter of the being lost in Christ, in all His greatness and all His wonder and all His glory, and knowing the cleansing power of the Word of God as it is, that it directs us to His glorious person. And so Peter had no knowledge of that. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now come to the end of the chapter. And in this section at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus had for them what must have sounded like bad news. Because he had said to them in verse 33... little children, yet a little while I'm with you. He'll only be with them for a short while. The next day he'd be crucified, of course, then he would be in the grave, his body. He'd rise again, and they'd only see him then when he appeared unto them. He says, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me. In that little while, you'll seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, what it said to the Jews in chapter 7 and in the 33rd verse was this: yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. So when the Lord Jesus is speaking to them here in chapter 13 and verse 33, and he says, a little while I'm with you, as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, it's not so much that he's saying, I'm going to the cross, but he says, well, I'm going. And what he had in mind was this: he was going to the Father. He was going to him that sent him. And in the meanwhile, in verses 34 and 35, there was a new commandment that he was leaving with them. That is to say, new in the sense that it had they have an absolutely new motive for loving. He says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And the idea is not, love each other in the same way that I've loved you. The idea is, because I've loved you, love each other. Yeah, you know, I'm sorry about this, but you do have to love me. And I have to love you. And me loving you, you loving me, you loving each other is it's not to do with liking me. It's not to do with I feel on the same wavelength as you. It's not I love him because he's never done me any harm. We are to love each other because each of us is loved by Christ. So you're my brother, you're my sister, I'm your brother. Christ has loved you, therefore I must love you. Christ has loved me, therefore you must love me, as I have loved you, that you love one another. And not to do that is a disobedience, because it's a command. And it's a command because it's a matter of the will. So what the Lord is saying is, look, here it is, I'm going away, and you'll seek me, you won't find me. Whither I go, you cannot come. But, you see, for all that I'm going away, there's something in the interim that you need to know. I'm leaving you this new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And what he says is this, that it's by that very thing, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. The idea is that you're disciples unto me, literally, that you are disciples of mine. In other words, that you're like him because you love them. That'd be something, wouldn't it? Do you know what I think about an assembly? It should be known in the assembly that you are loved. And therefore, because of the mutuality involved in this, the assembly is the place where we, each of us, must love. And loving is not sort of mushy feelings, so much as considered self-sacrifice for the advantage of others. So that we're to come not to seek our own things, not to seek our own advantages or benefits, but to seek the benefit and blessing of others. There is no room for selfishness amongst the people of God. And of course, it's a big test. When you come into 1 John, this is a big test as to whether you're saved or not. If you don't love the brethren, says John in 1 John 2, how can you have eternal life in you? You say you love God and you don't love the brethren? Doesn't add up. So hereby, this shall all men know that you're disciples of mine. Now Simon Peter's got something to say to the Lord. Actually, a few of them have. And the next end of chapter 13 into chapter 14 are various conversations between those who ask the Lord a question and his answers. So you get Simon Peter here, you get Thomas in verse 5, and you can go down and see it for yourselves. So what Simon Peter's now saying is this, because no one else had asked him this, of course. He says, Lord, whither goest thou? Lord, where are you going? Lord, whither goest thou? And the Lord Jesus just doesn't immediately answer him, because what he says is, well, whither I go, where I'm going, thou canst not follow me now. Ah, but he says, thou shalt follow me afterwards. I want us to grasp this evening at the end of the meeting, that our blessed Saviour said to Simon Peter, thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Simon Peter misunderstood him. Because what Simon Peter says is, well, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. So it seems as if Simon Peter had grasped something of the fact that our Saviour would be going to death. And he thinks that what Jesus means when he says, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. He's thinking that he would be able to follow him into death. Thou shalt follow me afterwards. But in actual fact, far from that being the case at this present time anyway, will you lay down your life for my sake? The Lord asked Peter. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. I so admire Peter. best of intentions. You ever been in Peter's shoes? Of course you have. Don't be too hard on Peter. I'm glad he's in the Bible. He does encourage me, especially when it all comes out well at the end of all the failures. So the Lord's saying, you'll deny me three times. Then spreading out his answer, he addresses the others and Peter. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Isn't that lovely? This is the night before the Lord goes to the cross. He says, let not your heart be troubled. How many times have you heard this? It's well worth repeating. Chapter 11, at the grave of Lazarus, he was troubled in body. Chapter 12, now is my soul troubled. Chapter 13, his spirit would be troubled. But he opens chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Now he says, you believe in God. That was the nature of their faith right the way through Old Testament times. You believe in God. Have you ever seen God? No. But you believe in God? Yes. You believe in God you've never seen? Yes. He says, believe also in me. Why is he saying that? Because he's going away. Because he's going away, he says, you believe in God? Yes, you've never seen him. He's absent. Believe also in me. I too am going to be absent. Believe also in me. And what he says is this. He begins to speak about the Father's house. And that in his Father's house was many mansions. If that was not the case, he'd have told them. Well, here's the thing. He says, I go. Get this. I go. Not to the cross. But I go to prepare a place for you. See this upper room ministry? It's as if the cross has already taken place. Do you see? Do you see the importance of this? So what he's saying now is this. I go. Not I go to the cross to prepare a place for you. He prepared a people for the place at the cross. But here in this verse he's saying, I go to prepare a place for you. That is to say, by my going to the Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't that something? This has often been linked up by all sorts of commentators with Hebrews 6. At the end of which it speaks about the forerunner who has for us entered, even Jesus. And the idea is this, that by virtue of the fact that a man in a resurrection body and a body of glory has entered into heaven, actually entered into the Father's house, because heaven is known as the Father's house when you're there in a body of glory. He's there now in a body of glory. It's his body, but his resurrection body. It's a body suited to that glory. It's a body of glory. He's there now. And one day, we'll be there. Now the fact that he's gone there in that body. Look, there's a man in heaven. It had never happened before. A man in heaven in a body of glory. And by that man, risen from the dead and entering into that glory, by that very means, he has prepared a place for us. I go to prepare. He's not there on building operations. There's no sort of building control inspections going on, you know, in heaven. Nothing of that kind. There's nothing going on like that. By the mere fact that he's there, he's prepared a place for us. That is in the Father's house. Not just in heaven, but in heaven known as the Father's house. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now look, he says, if I go, no doubt, of course, since it is the case that I'm going, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, he said to Peter, thou shalt follow me afterwards. I take it what he's saying is this. Thou shalt follow me afterwards to the place where I'm going. And for all that it is the case that when our loved ones in Christ die, fall asleep, they go to be with Christ, which is far better. They are not there in a body of glory. But they will be. As the living will be. Because the dead saints shall be raised up, their bodies will be raised up at the rapture. And the living saints will be caught up. And what the Saviour is saying here as he's making a reference to the rapture, though not openly stating the circumstances of it, he says, if I will come again, I will come again. Maranatha, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He says that where I am, there ye may be also. Hear the words to Peter. Thou shalt follow me afterwards. When will it be? It will be at the rapture. Because at that time, where I am, there ye may be also. Isn't that amazing? We deserve the fires of eternal loss. And we're going to share the Father's house. And not just the Father's house. There's something better than the Father's house in the Father's house. That's the Father. But we're going to share the Father's house with Christ. That where I am, there ye may be also. He must come sometime. He may come at any time. And when he does, this glorious promise will be fulfilled. What a day. Receive unto myself. I keep wondering what I'll say to the Lord when I see him. I get these little things lined up in my mind, what I want to say to the Lord when I see him. I've decided it's probably best saying them to him now, for the simple reason that then I'll get all confused and tongue-tied and forget it anyway. Received unto myself. Do you see in that glorious statement the desire of Christ towards his own? These have been the objects of his love. And in the meanwhile, they're the subjects of his care. In this present while, they are the partakers of his sufferings. But in that coming day, we'll be sharers of his glory. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Brothers and sisters, if it is that at the moment we hear these words to Peter, thou shalt follow me afterwards. Link them with this. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so what the Saviour is saying is this. This isn't the hope of the Messiah in Zion that you were looking for just now. Will take place. There is something new being brought in. The age of the Spirit, which in actual fact will be brought to an end by my coming from heaven and receiving you. Isn't it great to be saved? Not just sins forgiven, but the large place that we've been brought into in Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's just nothing else worth living for. May the Lord help us in all of these matters. Shall we pray?